scripture for today, which comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father God, we give thanks for this powerful story found in Scripture. God, I pray that we would look at this text with fresh eyes today, and that you would move through our hearts to be able to experience the power and the truth of the gospel once again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I hope you're up for a little crowd participation this morning, because I'm going to ask you to do something that might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. I'm going to ask you to disclose which age bracket or generation that you're a part of, followed by your deepest, darkest sin. See, now the age thing doesn't seem so bad, right? In a crowd this size, we have at least six different generations represented. I want to show a graphic that represents these generations. And first, I want to know if by chance there's anyone here in our audience this morning that is in their mid-90s or older. If so, please raise your hand. I can't see very well, so you might have to help me. It appears, we have one, at least one in the back. All right. Praise the Lord. Let's give them a round of applause. We also had one at our first service, and you all are part of the greatest generation. This is my grandparents' generation, and both my grandparents fought in World War II. And in many ways, we owe a lot of our freedoms to the sacrifices of this great generation. Praise be to God. What about those of you born between 1927 and 1946? Raise your hand. All right. This is part of the silent generation. Did you notice how they didn't make any noise, right? This is part of the silent generation, or what we call the traditionalists. And generally speaking, these folks love the old hymns, and they hate it when people say amen in church. Can I get an amen? What about those of you born between 1947 and 1964? Raise your hand if you're part of the baby boomer generation. All righty. Hey, this is my favorite generation, because you all let us as kids spend hours and hours playing in the creek by ourselves unsupervised. We appreciate that. You also let us just play football in the street no matter how many cars were coming by. It was nice of you. You also let us just ride in the back of your station wagon without ever feeling the restriction of a 5-point harness booster seat. Half the time, you all just drove around with us with you on your lap. We appreciate that, too. Maybe that was just my parents. Anyway, the good news is most of us survived. Baby boomers, like the silent generation and the greatest generation, were what was called grew up in an era of what we call modernity, which was focused on scientific evidence, the pursuit of logic and rationality and knowledge. And for this reason, many of you are intent on teaching us, the younger generations, apologetics, because it is super important for you that we know absolute truth. What about my Gen Xers? Let's hear it for the Gen Xers. Raise your hand. All right, hey. Gen Xers were our first postmodern generation, and they, generally speaking, were skeptical of the scientific data because they believed that the people compiling the data may have had an agenda. So no one and nothing could be trusted. Everyone has an inherent bias, and the truth was all too often used as a tool of oppression. While suspicious, Generation X is generally also innovative and adaptive. You all are searching for what's real, what's authentic, what's genuine, especially when it comes to one's faith. What about those of you born between 1982 and 2000? I barely make the cut for this. That's my millennials. Let's hear it for the millennials in the crowd. All right. I'm like, do I want to be identified as a millennial? I don't know. We were oftentimes spoiled, weren't we? Where Generation X felt criticized, we were praised. We were the center of our parents' homes and our parents' lives, and they tried their best not to pass on their trauma onto us. How'd that work out? Millennials are often optimistic and a little narcissistic, if I'm being completely honest, and we desire to save the world and work toward the common good. Next, we have our Generation Z. Raise your hand if you're a Generation Z. Those are my middle school, high school, and college students. All righty. And generally speaking, many of you have felt overshadowed and overprotected. You seek inclusivity, charity, and equity for all. You are often in search of what is beautiful because you believe if something is beautiful, it can be trusted. And finally, not listed here on the chart, is our upcoming generation, which has been called Generation Alpha, or the Alpha Generation, which includes my kids' generation. It's everyone ages 10 and under. So let's hear it for our elementary kids in the audience. All right. Yay. So what does this have to do with the Easter story? Well, in a word, everything. Because it's important to realize that the predominant questions of our generations echo the predominant questions that were part of the generations that permeated Greco-Roman culture in which Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And those questions are these. Here are the four predominant generational questions. The first is, what is true? This is the primary question asked by baby boomers and older. That's why they were so intent on knowing and passing on absolute truth. The second question is, what is real? In other words, what can I grab my hands around? What's authentic? What's genuine? That's what's real, according to the Generation X. The third question, what is good? If you've ever wondered why millennials are so interested in biblical and social justice, that's because they're asking the question, what is good, and how can I participate in the good that God is doing in the world? The fourth and final question is, what is beautiful? This is a Generation Z and younger question. They're saying, is beauty in the eye of the beholder, or is it something more concrete, more tangible? I have to admit that I didn't come up with these questions. I read them in a book called A Real Life, A Christianity Worth Living Out by James Chung. And these are not new questions, are they? These questions are as old as time. In fact, they even predated the incarnation of Jesus. They were rooted in Greek philosophy, especially in Plato's Universals, which was written a few hundred years before Christ walked the earth. For Plato, these four questions were all interrelated, and they pointed to what he referred to as one supreme universal, which he called the One, or the Absolute. Let's unpack these questions a bit further and see how they relate to the Easter story. The first question, what is true? Remember back to John's gospel when Jesus was arrested and brought before Pilate for questioning. Pilate asked Jesus, he said, are you the king of the Jews? He said, your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus responds by saying, my kingdom is not of this world. So then Pilate mocks him by asking, are you a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the what? Truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate then says, what is truth? You see what's happening? Jesus is speaking in absolutes while Pilate is placating to the cultural relativism of his day. You say you bear witness to the truth. What is truth? Can truth truly be defined? There is no absolute truth. It's all relative. It's a mere perception of one's thoughts and feelings and experiences. It's unknowable, obscure, fleeting. This was Pilate's worldview. But Jesus' disciples, they knew better. They believed that Jesus' words were true and that he embodied truth with a capital T. Jesus had just got done telling them that he was going to go to his Father's house to prepare a room for them, to which Thomas asked him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Remember what Jesus said? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus' disciples had believed Jesus' promises. They believed that he was who he said he was. They believed that he was the way and the truth and the life. But from dusk on Friday to dawn on Sunday, they started to be overcome with immense grief because they had just witnessed their Lord, their Master, and their friend hanging lifeless on a Roman cross. From the disciples' perspective, what was true was that Jesus had lived a completely sinless and selfless life of devotion to the Father. He performed miracles that could have only come from God himself. He taught them everything that they needed to know or wanted to know about the kingdom of heaven. And he ushered in the hope of religious freedom from socio-political oppression, only to then be unjustly arrested, crucified, and buried right before their very eyes. Everything that the disciples believed to be true about Jesus was suddenly stolen from them. Their answer to the question, what is true, was that their teacher and Lord had been unjustly killed, causing them to feel lost, lonely, hurting, and hopeless. And there was absolutely nothing that they could do about it. This brings us to our second big generational question, which is, what is real? Luke's gospel says that several women went to the tomb early with spices to anoint the body and complete the burial process. And what they found was the stone that had been rolled away from the entrance. And when they went inside, they discovered that Jesus' body was not there, which caused them to be perplexed or puzzled. They were at a loss. What was real in their minds was the fact that in that moment, Jesus was not where they expected him to be. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever counted on Jesus to be somewhere, but you couldn't find him there? Jesus, I came looking for you when I was grieving. Jesus, I came looking for you when my loved one was diagnosed with cancer. Jesus, I came looking for you when my marriage was struggling. Jesus, I came looking for you when a school shooter was on the loose. Jesus, I came looking for you when I was battling to overcome my addiction. I trusted you to be right where I expected you to be, right where I needed you to be, and you were nowhere to be found. Where were you, Jesus? Their state of feeling utterly perplexed quickly turned to indescribable fear when they saw two angels dressed in what was called dazzling apparel standing before them. Based on the women's reaction, these angels were anything but imaginary or fictional. They were as real gets. Upon encountering the angels, the women reacted by instantly falling on their face. Why? Well, partly out of fear, and partly because their eyes needed to be shielded from the great light. And then the angels proceeded to ask them a very pointed and powerful question. The question was, why do you seek out the living among the dead? Why do you seek out the living among the dead? The angels were basically saying, if you want to encounter the living Jesus, stop acting as if he's still buried. You're searching for him in the wrong place. If you want to find Jesus, stop seeking to find him in the middle of the cemetery. See, Jesus, he isn't like all the other religious leaders or the philosophers or even the other kings. See, truthfully, if you dig deep enough, you will find the corpse of King Herod buried among the dead. And you will find the dry bones of Caesar Augustus buried among the dead. And you will even find the corpses of Muhammad and Gandhi and Joseph Smith buried among the dead. But one thing I am certain is that you will never find Jesus' dry bones buried among the dead. You can look day and night, but no matter how hard you try, you will never find Jesus in a cemetery, mortuary, or morgue, because Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. Amen. You can be as cynical and skeptical as you want, but it doesn't take away the fact that for the women who were there, according to the gospel writers, the empty tomb was as real as it gets. Their answer to the question, what's real, was that the tomb was empty. That leads us to our third question, what is good? After the angels informed the women that Jesus had indeed risen, they reminded them of exactly what Jesus had told them back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on that third day rise. When the angels uttered this, the women remembered Jesus' words, and it clicked. This, by the way, is like the biggest I told you so moment in all of human history. Jesus told them that he was going to rise from the dead, and then he backed it up. For all my Gen Zers out there, Jesus' promise to rise again was no cap. Huh? No, didn't work first service either. No one got it. No cap means he ain't lying. I'm about 2 years old with that joke, but at least I tried. Jesus had told them what was going to happen, but they didn't hear him. I mean, they heard him, but they weren't really listening. You guys hear what I'm saying? Hearing and hearing are two different things, aren't they? In order to truly hear, our hearts and minds need to be opened to receive it. I learned that from my marriage counselor, which also happens to be my wife. Now, we might find it odd that none of Jesus' disciples or closest friends or followers expected him to rise on that third day. I mean, it seems so obvious to us in hindsight, knowing the historical evidence and all the prophecy, including prophecy that came from Jesus' mouth just a few days prior to his raising. But their religious paradigm didn't make room for the possibility that Jesus could have actually risen on the third day as he had promised. Why? It's not that Jesus hadn't spoken about it. He had a number of times. But in the disciples' minds, resurrection would occur as a large-scale event occurring all together in the distant future. Sure, Jesus would rise, along with the likes of Abraham and Moses and John the Baptist and all the other religious leaders and anyone else who had placed faith in God. They thought it would be a singular, vast raising up of dry bones, like Ezekiel 37 prophesies about, after Israel's great and final suffering, when God's people would all be given new bodies and new life. According to New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he says, it wasn't just a lack of faith that had stopped them from understanding what Jesus had said in Galilee about his rising again. It was simply that nobody had ever dreamed that one single living person would be killed stone dead and then raised to a new sort of bodily life on the other side of the grave while the rest of the world just carried on as it was before. This is why Jesus' resurrection was so surprising and perplexing, because Jesus' resurrection stands alone in human history. It happened much sooner and in a different manner than any of them ever could have expected. And this is what Jesus does. When things are at their worst, he surprises us with the hope of his resurrection. You see, their answer to the question of what is good was God's perfect plan of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Moreover, it's the fact that Jesus offers us surprising hope by not only sacrificing us for our sin, but by also overcoming the power of sin and death once and for all, so that we can be reconciled to God and to one another. Praise be to God. This brings me to our fourth and final generational question, which is, what is beautiful? After their encounter with the angel, Luke's gospel says that the women left the tomb and told the 11 disciples what they had discovered. But the 11 didn't believe them, did they? Why? Because their hearts and minds were not open to the possibility of Jesus rising from the dead. Now, I want to pause right there just for a moment and let you know that if you're going to make this story up, you would not have written that the women were the first ones to encounter the empty tomb, because women were not viewed as credible witnesses in that day. And you would certainly have not have written that the disciples doubted the truth, unless, of course, that's exactly how it happened. N.T. Wright says, if Luke had been making this story up a generation or more after the event, as some people sometimes suggest, not only would he not have had the women going first to the tomb, for women were not regarded as credible witnesses in the ancient world, as the story bears out, but he would have had the apostles believe the story at once, ready to be models of faith and lead the young church into God's future. Not so. It seemed to them a silly fantasy. Exactly the sort of thing, they will have thought, that you'd expect from a few women crazy with grief and lack of sleep. He said it, not me. But what's beautiful about this story, part of what's beautiful, is that God chose the most unlikely people to discover and bear witness to the empty tomb. And the thing is, he's still choosing the most unlikely people to bear witness to his name even today. It actually reminds me of Pastor Bob Leitner's book that recently came out. Pastor Bob was the first campus pastor here, and he served our church for more than 50 years. He retired about a year ago. But the title of his book is fitting. It says, The Most Unlikely. Because Bob, by his own admission, was the baby that no one wanted. And he grew up in a non-Christian home with two alcoholic parents. He was a shy kid who struggled mightily in school. And yet, after giving his life to Jesus, Bob spent the last 50 years spreading the gospel with more people than anyone in this entire city. And so the point is, if God can use the likes of Bob Leitner and Mary Magdalene, he can use us as well. And not only can he chooses to use us as well. Circling back to our scripture, even though the disciples doubted the women's testimony, it says that Peter rose and ran to go see for himself what had happened. And when he got there, he looked in and he saw linen cloths that were lying there by themselves. And it says that he went home marveling at what happened. The simple rumor of Jesus' rising from the dead caused Peter's spirits to rise too. And he not only rose, he ran, he stooped, he looked, and he saw. All action words. Does the good news of Jesus' resurrection cause you the same level of urgent action as it did for Peter? Or are you more like the other disciples who stayed behind with dismissive attitudes and disbelieving hearts? While examining Peter's actions, we must ask ourselves, What kind of hope causes somebody to rise and run to see for themselves? And the answer is gospel hope, the hope of the resurrection. You see, the answer to the question, what is beautiful, is the hope that comes from the risen Christ. True beauty, the true beauty of the resurrection, is that it allows us to be people who are addicted to hope. As Christians, hope is always our default state of being, or at least it should be. Like Peter, we too are left simply to marvel at God's love and his grace and his power and his healing, eager to share the gospel and the hope of the gospel with those around us. No matter how difficult our circumstances get or how quickly the culture around us crumbles, we will always revert back to hope, for we continually seek out the living Christ in every generation, forever and ever until he returns. The truth is, no matter what generational question you may be asking this morning, the answer is always Jesus, for he is the most true and real and good and beautiful expression of sacrificial love and redemptive power ever experienced throughout human history. And he wants to know you personally by having a relationship with you. He wants you to entrust your life to his. So are you seeking the living Christ? The Bible says that if we ask, we will receive. And if we seek, we will find. To the one who knocks, the door will be open. There is nothing that you or I can do to earn our salvation other than simply seeking, asking, and knocking. That is, confessing our sins to God through the blood shed for us at Calvary. Telling God that we are genuinely sorry and surrendering our life to the life of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus, the one who came to earth to dwell or reside among us. Jesus, the one who lived the perfect life, then was unjustly crucified, dead, and buried. Jesus, the one who rose again on that third day, defeating sin and death once and for all, and then appearing to more than 500 people in bodily form after his resurrection. Jesus, the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but instead I will send a helper called the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. Jesus, the one who said, one day I will return to make all things new, and there will no longer be anything accursed. Jesus, the one who said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and also in me, for in my Father's house there are many rooms. Jesus, the one who said, you may have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus, the one who will return to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more, and there shall be no more mourning or crying or pain any longer, for the former things have passed away. No matter what theological or philosophical question you came in here asking, the answer is Jesus. He is the healer of your pain. He is the power over your addiction. He is the redeemer of your trauma. He is the answer to your doubts. He is the remover of your skepticism. He is the reconciler of your marriage. If you genuinely seek him, you will find him. For there is nothing as true, as real, as good, or as beautiful as Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, today we give thanks for Jesus. We give thanks for his life, his death, and his resurrection. God, we give thanks that we have victory over the things in our life that that we cannot seek victory over apart from the power of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God, we pray today that we would be people who are addicted to hope, that we would share this hope with the outside world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.